Well, a very pleasant good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's certainly a pleasure for me to be back here at Monte Vista. I guess Monte Vista probably is the friendliest congregation in the Sun Valley, or maybe the state of Arizona. I don't know. I was just casually mentioned to the song leader, how long should I preach? And he was very kind. He said, you know, I could listen to you for an hour and a half. The mistake he made was that my son was standing right there. And he said, be careful what you ask for. But there's not going to be any danger of that. I'm not going to do that. It doesn't take me too long to strike oil. I hit the ground running. I'm like a racehorse out of the starting gate. I love to preach, and I appreciate the opportunity to talk to you this morning. You know, I want to start with a question. Have you ever undertaken a project, and you looked at it kind of on the surface and said, you know, that's no big deal. I think I can do that. And then you looked at the instructions, you said, whoa, I don't know whether I want to do that or not. You know, you had second thoughts, and it was a little more involved than you thought it was. You know, that kind of thing is really what Jesus did when he taught the first parable. He taught the parable of the sower, where the sower went forth to sow. You remember Matthew 13, Mark 3, the different accounts of it. And the first fell on the sidewalk or on the side of the wayside, and the birds got it, and it went in one ear and out the other, and nothing ever happened. Just like throwing it on the side of the road. The second one was on rocky soil, and of course the rock being near the surface had heat, and as soon as the seed went, it just sprouted up, and you said, man, that guy's going to be great. But he never got any roots, and he quit. Then the other one was among the thorns. You didn't clear the field before you planted the seed. And the seed went down and the thorns grew up and choked it. Because of as Mark 3:19, I like that. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, which could be innumerable, choked it. And they didn't do it. But I love the last one. And, you know, the Holy Spirit always says, we always say good and honest. The Holy Spirit always said honest and good. I like that order. Always in every translation in Luke 8:15. I know a lot of good-hearted people that are not honest, but I don't know any honest-hearted people that are not good. I know some atheists will give you a shirt off their back, but they're not honest when it comes to investigating the Word of God. But I don't know anybody that's not honest that is not also good. They will receive it, however hard it is, and they'll plow on until they get it done. So I want to introduce this lesson this morning. I want to talk to you about the cost of discipleship. I don't know if you've even considered it or not. What is it? Have you ever really actually sat down? You know, we read this passage a while ago. Have you ever actually sat down and really thought about it? Opened the instructions and read the details. Really sat down and counted the cost of being a disciple. Now, the scriptures were already read, and I won't read them again, but in this passage in Luke 14, to bring you back into this context, I want to kind of give you the background of what's going on here. A lot of times we just read a passage and take off with and make a speech. I'm going to stay right here. Jesus, this was the final week of Christ before crucifixion. It was the final week of his public ministry. He had one thing in mind. The people following him had something else in mind. And of course, he knew what they had in mind. They wanted to make him a king. He knew that he was on his way to the cross. And as he's passing through Perea on his way to Jerusalem, these huge crowds were following him. The people were imagining that he was about to establish an earthly kingdom in great pomp and splendor and power. And in those glories they expected to share. Jesus was leading this great procession of people. And as he was leading them and they were following him, he stopped. And he turned around. And he addressed them. He said, "Now, you think you're going to Jerusalem to bask in the shadows of my earthly kinghood?" He said, "Let me tell you something. That's not what's going to happen." When he turned to the multitude and he declared to them vividly that what would be the real characteristics of those who truly would be his disciple, he told them that the ones who would follow him were not on their way to worldly power and glory, but they were on their way to die. Oh, I didn't read all those instructions. I didn't know it involved all of that. They must be willing and ready to display the kind of loyalty to the point that one would be willing to sacrifice the dearest things in life and be ready for suffering that would be like the agony of a man upon a cross. Jesus indicated that to his disciples. He said one must be willing to bear his cross. And I like Luke's rendition, or maybe I don't like it. Luke 9:23. He said one must be willing to do this on a daily basis. Not once a week, not once a year, daily. To be a true disciple, one must be willing to love his earthly family less than they do him. They must be willing to love him more than anything on this earth. They must be willing continually to yield their will to his will, no matter what hardship or loss it may be involved. Then he illustrated it with a builder. Which among you tends to build something and you don't stop and count the cost? And then if you read on, he talked about a king. What king? In verse 31, goeth out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for a peace. You know, how can we avoid this thing? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he hath cannot. You can't even be my disciple. Then he gives another illustration about salt. Verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt hath lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Then he said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you're following me to Jerusalem. You think I'm going to be an earthly king. I want to give you the clear story about what I'm going to do in Jerusalem. Now I want to say in the very beginning, Jesus did not wish to discourage men. And I don't want to discourage any of you this morning. He did not mean to discourage men from following him. But he warned them first to sit down and think about it. Count the cost. When a man is baptized into Christ, he's making a covenant with God. That's just the beginning. The eunuch didn't know Christ from Isaiah that was read a while ago from that passage. So he learned enough to be baptized and he heard a little bit about the kingdom. But he hadn't yet really become a disciple yet, had he? He had his sins forgiven. Jesus is not trying to discourage us, but he would encourage all of us to take the leap. But just be sure that you look before you leap. How would you define, what is a disciple? You ever thought about are you a disciple? What is a disciple? I know the Bible, the Greek is the authority and all like that, but every once in a while I check Webster to see what they say. And I check Webster on disciple. And I was really impressed with what Webster said, and I started looking at it in view of the Word of God. I said, you know, he's right on it. What does Webster say about What does Webster say about a disciple? A disciple, he said, is a learner, indicating thought, accompanied by endeavor. Hence, it denotes one who is following one's teaching. Now, I would like for us to look at those three words. A learner, indicating thought, accompanied by endeavor. And, you know, when I read all the Bible says about a disciple, all three of those are right in there. And I want to impress that on your mind this morning. The Apostle Paul said three times on three different occasions, a statement indicating that the Jew and the Gentile lost all their national identity. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew. It didn't matter whether you were a Gentile. That's not the thing that mattered. Then he told them what did matter. And the first one I want to suggest to you is Galatians 5 and verse 6. He says, circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. But he said, faith, but not faith only, working, but not working only, through love, but not love only. That takes them all in there. Faith, working through love. He said that's what really matters. That's Galatians 5 and verse 6. I thought that would be interesting to notice that. Now, also he said it again in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but keeping of the commandments of God. There's your endeavor. That's your working. That's your obedience. Then he said it again in Galatians chapter 6:15. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Circumcision availeth nothing, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. Or a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, Israel is no longer Jewish. Israel takes on a spiritual meaning. All Christians are spiritual Israel. And then Ephesians 2 and verse 10, of course, you remember verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, though not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And people miss that and they think, well, that kicks out baptism. No, it doesn't. It picks it right back up in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. God's workmanship. Created, there's your creation again. A new creature. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's where baptism fits. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we be in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Since faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. You might ask the question, how much faith do I have to have to be a disciple? Or how much of the Word of God do I have to know to be a disciple? I remember one time I quoted John 8:32, and I thought I really had a point. I was talking to a man, and I said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he stopped me dead in my tracks. He said, that sentence is in its completion is not found in the Bible. Said, what? I turned real quick to John 8:32. He said, sure enough, he was right. He said, you don't ever read John 8:32 until you read John 8:31. Jesus made a condition. He said, if you abide, not visit. Abide means to dwell, to live. I abide in Deer Park, Texas. I'm visiting Monta Vista in Phoenix today. But I don't abide here. There's a difference. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, there'll be three things that will happen. Number one, you will be my disciples indeed. If you live in the Word, you will be my disciple. Number two, you will know the truth, not just because it floats down out of the sky, because you abide in the Word. And if you know the truth then will make you free. But that's based upon your abiding in the Word of God. And I think that's so significant. John 8, 31 and 32, just a little free lesson I want to throw in there. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. But faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith that comes by dwelling, abiding in the Word of God. Of course, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Colossians 3:6, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How many people do you know in whom the word of God dwells richly? I don't know too many. Oh, I know some people that can quote some scripture. But before it can dwell in you richly, you've got to spend some time in it. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciple. But you've got to abide in it, or you may not make it. It's kind of like Psalms 1. Blessed is the man of God, you know, blessed is they that walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law doth he meditate day and night. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Psalms 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, for it's the power of God to salvation to those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Spend time in it in order to be a disciple. Well, where does love come in as far as being a disciple? It really comes in the new commandment. I love this passage. A new commandment I give unto you, Jesus said to his apostles, that you love one another. But that's not the new part. That you love one another as I have loved you. And it's interesting to see how Jesus loved his apostles. He loved them selflessly, sacrificially, understandingly and forgivingly with Peter. And he said, when you love one another, people will know you're my disciple. Loving one another, folks, this is the thing that holds it together. What holds together my faith and my works? Love. When I love you as Christ loved his disciples, then I prove to I show to the world. And when they see me outside these doors 7 days a week, and the way I treat you, and the way you treat me, and when they can see that we truly love one another, they say, man, I don't see that anywhere. He must be a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, by this you'll be, they'll know you as you're my disciple. And it's interesting, it's the perfect bond of unity. When I read over in Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, and so these who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. How can I ever forgive you? Well, it tells you in the next phrase. How can I ever forgive you? Whoever has a complaint against any, just as the Lord forgave you. That's how you can forgive me. So also should you. But notice this next verse. Beyond all these things, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience, and bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Above all of these things, put on love, which is the mucilage. It's the bond of perfection. If you don't have that, friend, you hadn't got started yet. Which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, a man said something to me the other day that it really made me feel bad. He was a preacher. He said, many, if not most Christians, are content with knowing only the basics of Christianity. They don't want to. And they've shied away from critical parts of Scripture that lead to a deeper knowledge of God. Let me tell you something, folks. I want to know everything about God I can find out. And when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 that the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. I don't care whether it's hard. I want to know it. I want to get in there and learn it. I want to know what God's will is. I want to know what God's mind is. If I'm going to spend eternity with Him and He wants me to be holy and blameless before Him in love, I've got to know how He thinks and what is His will. And I don't care how deep I have to go. And if you're content only with the basics and you're bored to death with the stricter things, I hope you'll get over it if you want to be a disciple. How can you measure the cost of being a disciple? Well, I tell you what, you might begin by looking at what it cost Christ. When I think of this beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, let this mind or let this attitude, I love attitude, let this, New American Standard, let this attitude be in you which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought not the being on an equality with God a thing to be retained with an eager grasp, but he took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He gave up, or he did not consider equality with God with the same kind of love that he had for you and me by leaving that and taking on the form of a servant and being found not as a high-ranking king that they wanted to make him, but as the form of a servant is everything that makes a servant. And Paul said, you be like that. Let this mind be in you. Or 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And as our brother read a while ago, right over here when we took the Lord's Supper, the very meaningful passage, the latter part of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. When you start reading 4 and 5 down through there. Surely he hath borne our sorrows. We did assume him smitten of God and abused. He bore our afflictions. Well, 1 Peter 2:21, hereunto you were you called that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that we should follow in his steps. Or when you speak out for the truth, you may be happen the same thing that happened to Jesus. John 7 and verse 7, he said, the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me. And I'll tell you the reason it hates me. I bear record of their works that they're evil. I always love John 3, 19 through 21. Here is condemnation. That the light has entered into the world, that's Christ. But the world had the wrong attitude. The world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone that does evil hates the light and they won't come to the light and they don't appreciate you shining your light on their evil that they love more than they do godliness. But thank God for verse 21. I always see the eunuch in verse 21. John 3:21. He that doeth truth, he may be up to his ears in sin, but if he wants to do what's right, he that doeth truth, what will he do? He'll come to the light. That his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. Lord, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, shine on me because I want it. That's strong to me. Hope you appreciate that. Then he's the suffering which taught him, I can't imagine Jesus having to learn obedience. But in Hebrews 5 and 8, even though he was the Son of God, yet learned he obedience for the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. In the 20th chapter, in verse 28, he said, look, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I came to serve. And to seek and to save that which is lost. The motivation? I think the motivation was twofold. I think Jesus was motivated, first of all, the joy of pleasing his Father. But also the joy of giving his life for you. You know, I read that passage in Hebrews 12. Seeing we're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. I love that passage. And then Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Somebody said, I thought Jesus died for everybody, not just his friends. Read the next verse. John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do what I tell you. You want to be my disciple. What's it going to cost you and me? Well, I tell you, it's going to cost me my friendship with the world. Jesus, when he prayed, I don't know where, I think maybe just before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he was out of the upper room after he sang a song. But in this prayer, he said, Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. James 4, he that has friendship with the world is enmity with God. And John said in 1 John 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things in the world. The things of the world are not of the Father, but are of the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory of life are not of the Father. And the world passeth away, and the lust will pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. That's what I want to do. Whatever it takes, that's what I want to do. I'm going to have to get rid of my love for things and treasures that I may build up in this life. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lay not for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, but thieves do not break through and steal. And when he was talking to the rich young ruler, and Mark even says that he loved him, he didn't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. He was a good man. And Jesus looked at him, and the Bible says he loved him. He was just a lovable type of guy. But he's not willing to part with the things that he loved more, because he had a lot of money. Had a lot of real estate. Had a lot of things. He didn't really want to be a disciple. And Timothy, when he writes to the people that are not those that want to be rich, that's in verse 10, they just want to be. But these are the guys that are rich. Mind those that are rich. They got it. Yeah, they're rich. Just be careful. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but you trust in the living God. Be willing to share your riches, willing to communicate, lay up for yourselves real riches, a foundation of heaven, which hath great recompense and reward. Reproaches and afflictions, I'm going to have to bear that. Jesus said to love one another, but he said, the world, you're not of the world, therefore the world loves its own, but you're not of the world. I've taken you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. 1 Peter 2:21, hereunto you were you called that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And after Paul said we're justified by faith, we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God in Romans 1:5, 1 and 2. But in verse 3 he said, moreover, we glory in tribulation also. Paul, are you crazy? No, because I know what tribulation does for me. Makes me tough. Tribulation, I rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I've got to have that. And patience worketh approvingness. I've got to have that. And my approvingness worketh hope. I've got to have that. Romans 8:24-26, we're saved by hope. And hope maketh not ashamed because of the grace of God that's shed abroad in our heart. Then I think of the Hebrews that were so strong when they started, then they got tired and they quit. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 32, remember when you first obeyed the gospel? Remember back then how excited you were about that? Call to remember the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great fight of affliction. People made fun of you, partly while you were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and while you became companions of those that were so used. They came in, burned your house down. They tore up your garden. You took joyfully the destroying of your goods, knowing that in heaven you had something that man couldn't make. He said, don't throw that away. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. Don't lose that. Does that mean anything to you? You just can't quit. You can't give up. And then the joy, like Jesus, the motivation of the joy of saving others. Paul told Timothy, he said, you pay attention to what you're reading. Pay close attention to that. Commit that to faithful men, because in so doing you'll not only save yourself, you'll save them too. Paul did it. He said, I'm ready to be offered. He says, laid up for me a crown of life. But Romans 8:18 is one of my favorites. Here's the Apostle Paul that suffered more than all of us put together. And yet he could write in the Romans 8:18, I reckon, he said, that the sufferings of this life, whatever they are incomparable to the glory that shall be revealed hereafter. Is it worth it? Yeah. It sure is. Well, how'd you make out? Do you qualify as a disciple? Are we learners, indicating thought, accompanied by endeavor? As we go back to our original text in Luke 14, Jesus knew that the crowds who followed him wanted to take him by force to make him an earthly king. We read that in the 6th chapter of John, verse 15. So in an effort to remove their wrongful concept of an earthly kingdom, Jesus declared the true conditions of discipleship by asking those who would follow if they'd be willing to die for him. Instead of earthly power and glory, his disciples must expect sacrifice and suffering and be willing to part with the dearest things in life, even their own life. What's the conclusion? Is it possible to be a follower of Christ without necessarily being a disciple of Christ? Is it possible just to be a pew warmer or a sermon by way of CD or the internet type of person, as we heard, and be a disciple? Is it possible to be a pew, or just to drop in on Sunday morning, won't be back Wednesday. Maybe not for a couple of weeks. It all depends on what you got going on at the house. Is it possible to be a pew warmer without being a true soldier of the King? Or just a hanger on in some great work without pulling one's own weight? Oh, I'm a member of the church in Monta Vista. Man, that's a great church. They support a lot of preachers now. What do? An illustration that caught my attention. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a younger man who claimed that he attended his class, the class of the great scholar. And this man was talking to the scholar, and he said, I understand that so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. And the teacher answered devastatingly, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. And then it makes you realize that there's a world of difference between just having a good attendance record. There's a world of difference between attending lectures and being a student. There's a world of difference between just having a good attendance record at all periods of worship and Bible study and being really a disciple. What if someone said to Christ about you or me? Now put your name in this. I understand that brother or sister so-and-so talking to Christ now. They're standing and talking to Christ. And they say, I understand that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is one of your disciples. What would be Jesus' reply about you? Would he say, I know they dropped into the assemblies every once in a while, and they listened to some sermons every once in a while on the internet at Monta Vista. But they're not one of my disciples. Wow. That hurts. Lord, I understand Ron Mosby is one of your disciples. What would Jesus say about me? Yeah, I know Ron Mosby. He attends over at Southside in Pasadena. And he's there most of the time. And he prays to me every once in a while. But he's not really one of my disciples. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you're a disciple, that's serious business. You don't play with that. You remember the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, ended up even denying the Lord because he followed him afar off. You can't stay. And this was brought out in this morning's sermon. You can't follow afar off. It's got to be shoulder to shoulder. I like that. You can't stay at home and get just as much out of it as you can here. If something's wrong with you. God didn't make the assembling of oneself together just out of accident. There's a purpose. I need to be here so I can encourage you. You need to be here so you can encourage me. We both need to be here so we can encourage one another, or maybe someone who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel. One of the supreme handicaps in the church today is the fact that there's so many distant followers of Christ. And so few disciples working in the trenches. My last question. Are you really a disciple of Christ? Have you counted the cost? It'd be a good time to do it right now. While together we stand and sing.